1 Peter 3:13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, earlier this week, I was at the car dealership getting my car checked out, and I was sitting in the lounge, and this news story came on. So I've got a picture. This is the image that was on the screen, and it's a picture of Lamont McIntyre. He's a 41-year-old native of Kansas. He was convicted of double murder at the age of 17. But as this story has unfolded, we've learned that the original investigators in the shooting never actually issued search warrants or discovered any kind of airtight link between him and his victims. He was arrested after 20 minutes of interviews. At his conviction in 1994, prosecutors presented no physical evidence to be able to tie him to this crime, and yet he went away to prison for 23 years on the testimony of a couple people who later recanted. So this is a gentleman who spent a really, really long time wrongly imprisoned, and only recently did this group called the Midwest Innocence Project come alongside him, stand in his place as his advocate to establish his innocence. And so this picture behind me was taken Friday when the judge released him. Now, can you imagine, after unjustly suffering for so long, what that must have felt like? So this is a story of a man who, after 23 years of unjust suffering, was finally publicly vindicated. And I mention that story because every single one of us who follows Jesus, who would claim to be Christians, is going to experience some degree of unjust suffering because of our allegiance to Jesus. So some of you, for example, are experiencing that as students. Maybe you're high school students, maybe you're college students, and you have good friends that you care about, who nonetheless maybe haven't embraced Jesus like you have. Maybe you have friends who, you know, routinely drink to the point of intoxication, or maybe they're experimenting with addictive drugs, or maybe they're sleeping around with their friends or watching porn, the sorts of things that often happen at such a stage in someone's life. And maybe there's this social pressure, this great pressure to be a part of it. And yet there's this tug of war inside that says, you know, I want to follow Jesus. I want to trust Jesus. I want to represent Jesus well, but I also want my friends to accept me. And so maybe you're used to that difficulty. You could even call it a suffering of wanting to follow Jesus, but also wanting to be accepted by your friends. Or maybe some of you are thinking of your job, your coworkers. Maybe you routinely have coworkers that you care about who are nonetheless habitually inviting you and encouraging you to participate with them and gossip about other coworkers. And there's immediately that tug of war inside where on the one hand, you want to participate in it so that they won't respond negatively to you, but at the other hand, you're hearing that voice that says, no, Jesus wouldn't be honored by that sort of thing. Or maybe you've been trying to share your faith with a family member. You're doing your best to be respectful and gracious, and yet no matter how you put it or what you say, you either get outright apathy, they just couldn't be less concerned about your faith, or maybe even hostility. Maybe there's an outright negative reaction. Maybe they've gotten angry with you. Maybe they've implied that you're not very smart because you believe these things. Or maybe they call you a Bible thumper or a holy roller or judgmental. But in one way, shape, or form, your humble attempts to try to point them to Jesus have nonetheless been met with some sort of unjust suffering, undue response. And so Peter, I think in our passage this morning, is writing with those kinds of difficulties in mind. Because our greatest temptation as followers of Jesus in those moments is to compromise. Your greatest temptation in that moment is to care more about what people think of you than what Jesus thinks of you. It's to prefer them as opposed to Jesus. And so Peter is writing to us, knowing all of those different kinds of scenarios that we experience on any given day, in any given week. And he wants to say this to us, don't do it. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep following Jesus. And this is why. The God who vindicated Jesus will vindicate you. That's the message that Peter wants us to hear this morning. And so we haven't been in 1 Peter for a long time. We're diving back into this after several months of doing other things and working through other series. So I just want to orient us once again to our passage. Here in a bit, in verse 18, Peter is going to say this, "For Christ also suffered." Christ also suffered. He wants us to see that the same kinds of difficulties and sufferings that we might experience because of our commitment to Jesus, Jesus has also experienced. And so looking back to verse 17, Peter says this, "It is better to suffer for doing good. It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for evil." So what Peter is saying is that not only will you, in fact, suffer for doing good, not only will you suffer unjustly because of your commitment to Jesus, but it might, in fact, be God's will for your life to do that. And I think that's going to be very surprising for some of us who are so prone to want to live as comfortable life as possible and to think that maybe that's God's goal for you too, is to live as comfortable, pain-free, risk-free life as possible. What Peter wants us to remember is that it might actually be God's will for you that you suffer unjustly for doing good, because God is going to use that to grow you, to give you a platform to share Jesus with other people, to sanctify you and prepare you for eternity. So he wants you to see that it might be God's will. He's writing to Christians like us who are the minority in a culture that is hostile to their faith. Listen to what he says in chapter 4. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." All that's in the Bible. Does that surprise you guys? "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So he's writing to people just like us who in their commitment to Jesus are sometimes wrongly maligned because they're saying yes to Jesus and they're saying no to their old life. So Peter wants us to see why it's better to suffer for good than for evil. I think Juan Sanchez summarizes Peter's aim this way. Why is it better to suffer for doing good than for evil? Because Jesus has already walked the road marked with righteous suffering, and it was the pathway to his vindication and his glory. The pattern in the New Testament is suffering now, glory later. For every single person who follows Jesus, the pattern is this: suffering now, glory later. The God who vindicated Jesus will vindicate you. That's his message to us this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start by looking at verse 18. Father, thank you for the encouragement that this passage will surely give us. I do pray that you would help us to be very attentive, knowing that this is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament to understand. I pray that you would help us to be engaged and attentive, even if we're tired, even if we're tempted to think about other things or dream about what we're going to eat for lunch. Will you help us to just concentrate right now? To lean in and to hear exactly what it is that you want to say to us this morning. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 18 is basically reminding us that Christ suffered unjustly. All right, that's what verse 18 is about. Christ suffered unjustly. So Peter, writing to Christians, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." If you were with us last week, this is a reminder of what we talked about, that the Bible story is essentially the story of two representatives and two humanities, Adam and those who are in Adam, Christ and those who are in Christ. In Adam, the entire human race has been plunged into sin and death. In Adam, we inherit his guilt. In Adam, we inherit his just sentence of death. And in Adam, we inherit a corrupt, sinful nature. And every single one of us have acted upon that sinful nature. We too have sinned against our Creator. And in the Bible, it tells us that sin ruins all of our relationships. First, sin cuts us off, alienates us relationally from our Creator. And because of that, consequently, we all have identity issues. We struggle to know who we are and why we're here because we've been cut off from the one who is to give us our sense of identity and purpose. We all struggle interpersonally. Our lives are too often marked by unforgiveness, bitterness and conflict because the effects or the consequences of our alienation from God affect all our other relationships. We even have conflict with God's natural world. I mean, we hear all these crazy stories about natural disasters and things of that nature. The scriptures tell us that in one way, shape, or form, all of the problems of the world come back to our fundamental problem, our sin against God. And so when Peter then, in verse 18, tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he's reminding us of why Jesus came. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Jesus came as a substitute for sinners. He died for your sin and my sin in your place and my place to pay the penalty we all deserved, namely death. As Peter says it, he acted as the righteous one who's dying for the unrighteous ones. And he did all of this to bring us back to God. And so before I move on too quickly, this passage is primarily for Christians, for people in this room who claim to be followers of Jesus. But each and every week, I assume that there's people in our midst who wouldn't yet identify as Christians, who wouldn't call themselves followers of Jesus, who are, maybe you just have questions or doubts or objections, and you're looking for a place where you can learn and explore. Or maybe you're not sure whether or not you're Christian. You have some sort of religious upbringing or background, but you still feel distant from God. And so maybe you came this morning because you're trying to figure out where you stand. So before I move on too quickly to talk about what this passage has to say to Christians, I think it's so helpful just to slow down and remember why Jesus came. He came to bring us back to God. You see, our world is broken, and it's broken because every single one of us is broken. And we're all dealing with that and coping with that in one way or another. Some of us are going from one relationship romantically to the next because we think that if I have someone, then I'll feel loved or I'll feel like I matter or I'll feel affirmed, and yet at the end of the day, it never fully, finally satisfies. Or maybe we're the people who are coping with that brokenness by looking to more socially acceptable things like success in your career or the accumulation of wealth, because if I buy more and more things, then those things will make me happy. And yet if we're honest, they only temporarily satisfy. They don't fully and finally complete us. Some of us are looking to substances, like good things like food or even things like alcohol and drugs. Like our life is just so bad, our suffering is so great that we just want to escape and entertain ourselves. And yet, no matter what route we take, the same result occurs. We're still broken. And the reason why is because God didn't create or design any one of those things, even good things, to fully and finally satisfy your soul. In the beginning, God created everyone and everything, and he called it good. And he created you and I with deep-seated desires for love, meaning, and purpose that only he can satisfy. And so when we turn from God, when we rebel against him, this broken world we're living in is the one we create. And so God in his mercy, Peter reminds us then, stepped into the brokenness of our world in the person of Jesus. And though he was righteous, though he lived a God-obedient, God-glorifying life every step of the way, he stood in our place on the cross. He died for your sins and my sins, taking upon himself that death penalty that we might have the possibility of being reconciled, that we might come back to God, forgiven, reconciled, loved, as adopted sons and daughters in his family. And so every time that message of Jesus' life, death, and his victorious resurrection is taught, the New Testament beckons us to turn from all our sins, all our God's substitutes, and turn to Jesus in faith. And then he makes us a promise. He says, if you'll put your faith in Jesus, God will not only forgive you of all your sin against him, past, present, and future, but he will restore you to a right relationship with himself characterized by love. And by his Spirit, he will transform you from the inside out. He will give you a new identity. He will give you new desires and new ambitions and a new way of viewing the world. He will make you want to live for Jesus. And so Peter reminds us in verse 18 that this is why he came. Jesus died as a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so before we move on too quickly, I just want to pause and invite you. If you're that person in this room who has never put your faith in Jesus, we would be doing you a disservice if we didn't invite you to do that for the first time today. Attending a church service is a great thing. Doing rituals like baptism and Lord's Supper or communion, that's a fine thing. Being a moral person, doing the best you can anyway, is a fine thing. But not one of those things will bring you to God. The one and only way that you can come to God is by turning from your sin and putting your allegiance, giving your allegiance to Jesus. So if that's you, if you're someone who wants to talk about that, or if you're ready to make that kind of a commitment, we want to hear from you. Please fill out that card and let us know so that we can serve you well. But for the rest of us who have already put our faith in Jesus, the primary thing that Peter wants us to see from this passage is this: Jesus' death is the ultimate example of unjust suffering. Jesus' death is the ultimate example of unjust suffering. He has already walked the road marked with righteous suffering, and Peter wants us to draw strength from his example. But not only this, Peter wants us to see that through that cross is the pathway to vindication and glory. Jesus' suffering and death is not the end of the story. The God who vindicated Jesus will also vindicate you. So then in the rest of this passage, this is where Peter's going to take us. He wants us to see that Jesus not only suffered unjustly, but he was raised victoriously. Okay, so look with me at the end of verse 18. Read along with me. Peter says about Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers being subjected to him. So before we get into this passage, this may be one that's very, very familiar to you, or maybe you're new to the Bible and you've never read this in your life. What you need to know is that this is the most obscure passage in the entire Bible. This is the most difficult passage for people to understand in the entire Bible, so much so that Martin Luther, a famous theologian, wrote a commentary about it. And describing verse 19, where that crazy language of proclaiming to spirits in prison, whenever he talked about that, he said, what a wonderful text this is. But so obscure is it that I don't entirely know what it means. So when I started my week by hearing that quote, it didn't exactly inspire confidence. But I nonetheless plotted forward, and I think what's going on is this. What Peter wants us to see, however you go about interpreting the particulars of this passage, he wants us to see a pattern here. Jesus' death, followed by Jesus' resurrection, followed by his ascension to the right hand of God, where he's ruling and reigning over all things. So no matter which route we go in trying to interpret the particulars of this passage, that's what Peter wants us to see, is that Jesus may have suffered unjustly, but he has risen victoriously and has been exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So in verse 18, Peter says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So he wants us to see that Jesus' life wasn't simply one that went to the cross, but one that went through the cross. When he talks about him being put to death in the flesh, he's just describing Jesus' death, his physical death, his bodily death on the cross. Where interpreters get a little puzzled is what he means by that other phrase, made alive in the Spirit. There's at least three different primary interpretations, and they all hinge on how this is defined. So for example, one very popular view is reflected in something called the Apostles' Creed, where there's this bit in the creed that says that Jesus descended into hell. Have you guys ever read that part? This is the text where they get that. So it's thought that Jesus' flesh and his spirit is contrasting that physical part of his person and the immaterial part of his person, his spirit. And so people who look at this text that way, they think that Peter is describing Jesus' activity between his death and his resurrection, that he descended into hell, disembodied spiritually to proclaim something to those who were awaiting judgment. But personally, I don't think that's what's going on here. Rather, I think what Peter means by being made alive in the spirit is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. When Peter talks about him dying in the flesh, he's talking about the cross, but when he says that he's made alive in the spirit, he's talking about the resurrection, and this is why I think so. First, in the beginning of Peter's letter, in the third verse, he showed us how very central this idea of Jesus' resurrection is. Look the way he puts it. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In our passage that we're looking at this morning, just three verses later in 21, he also mentions the resurrection. He says, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. There it is again. And then finally, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, uses a very similar way of speaking. He starts in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So you know Paul is talking about the resurrection at this point. He says, what is sown, perishable, or what dies, that's what he means by sown. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a what? Natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became what? A life-giving spirit. Doesn't that sound just like the language Peter is using in this passage to describe the resurrection? So again, Jesus was resurrected. That's the point he wants us to see, and this is why. In the New Testament, Jesus' resurrection is God's vindication of him. From the Jewish perspective, Jesus' disciples, when they saw Jesus die on a cross, they were initially dejected and hopeless because they thought they'd got the wrong guy. Why? Because in their book, only people cursed of God die on trees. Only one cursed of God would die on a cross. And so the resurrection then is God vindicating Jesus, showing the world publicly that Jesus didn't die because he was cursed for his own sins. He died on a cross because he was cursed for the sins of others. And so the resurrection then is the vindication of his righteousness before God and before the world. So now that we see that he's talking about the resurrection, we know that everything else that Peter talks about in the remainder of this passage takes place after Jesus' resurrection. So Peter continues in verse 19, saying that the resurrected Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So this is the really strange part, right? This is the really weird part. And so this is the part where I want to ask you, would you hang with me just really, really, for just a little while, even though your eyes might be tempted to glaze over, will you lean in and just hang with me for just a second? It tells us that Jesus went somewhere and he proclaimed something to someone, okay? Now, when he says that Jesus went somewhere, it begs the question, well, where the heck is this place? Like, what is it that Jesus is doing? This sounds so strange. I think it helps to consider the way the passage ends. The passage ends by talking about Jesus' ascension, doesn't it? It talks about Jesus going into heaven after his resurrection. The same word that's translated went is the same word that's used to describe his ascension at the end of the passage. So where did Jesus go? I think Peter's talking about his ascension into heaven. So if you remember the gospel story, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus was raised. He spent 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God to his chosen disciples, and then before their eyes, what happened? He ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is the greatest position of power and privilege over heaven and earth. So Peter is reminding us that after Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And so he's describing in this process of Jesus rising to victory, ascending into heaven, he's proclaiming something to what he calls spirits in prison. These are likely talking about not human beings, but supernatural beings, angels and demons. And as weird as that sounds to the Western mind, the Bible affirms the reality of supernatural beings called angels. And some of them are fallen angels that rebelled against God or are now under his judgment. So what Peter's trying to say is that in his ascension, Jesus proclaims to them his victory. Peter wants us to understand that Jesus proclaimed his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And he has gone into heaven where he's at the right hand. And so lest we miss the forest or the forest for the trees, I want us just to pause and think, why does any of this matter? Why does it matter where Jesus went and what he did and who he said it to? Why does it matter? This is the simple point that Peter wants us to understand. Jesus' story is your story. If you're in Christ, Jesus' story is your story. If you're a Christian, you died with Jesus on that cross. You were buried with him in that tomb. You rose with him 3 days later. You ascended with him to the right hand of the Father, where Paul tells us in Ephesians, we're somehow seated with him, even now. And that when Jesus returns, you will be glorified with Jesus in the same way Jesus is glorified now. He wants us to see a pattern. Suffering, then glory. Unjust suffering for Jesus' sake now, but on the other end of that is a resurrection and a vindication. So this is meant to be very, very practically helpful for us when we're experiencing unjust suffering because of our allegiance to Jesus. So students, when you're around your friends who you care about and you're feeling this social pressure to conform to the ways of thinking and living that are no longer acceptable for you because you're following Jesus, Peter wants you to remember this passage, that on the other side of Jesus' unjust suffering was a vindication and an ascension to glory. And that's your story too. And you're meant to draw strength from that. You're to remember Jesus in that moment and to bear up under that suffering, patiently awaiting the day when God clears your name before everyone. For those of you who are in your place of work and you're struggling with that temptation to participate in that gossip that always goes on around about your coworkers, and when you're being pressured to participate lest you be on the outside, Peter wants you to remember this story of Jesus. He wants you to suffer unjustly for doing good, just like Jesus did, knowing that one day there's going to be a resurrection and a vindication and an ascent to glory with Jesus. For those of you who have been trying to share your faith with your family, you're deeply concerned about them, and yet to this point, it's been met with apathy or negativity. You've been called every name in the book, or you've just been avoided, or whatever it might be. Peter wants you to remember the story of Jesus, that though you're unjustly suffering now, on the other side of that is a vindication and an ascension to glory. So that should be a source of strength for you to persist in your faithfulness to Jesus. The God who vindicated Jesus will vindicate you. And so we finish then with one last image that Peter gives us to help us remember this truth. He gives us the image of baptism. Now, I came to faith as a teenager when I was about 16, almost 17 years old. And somebody shared the gospel with me, and for the first time I heard that story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It was powerful. It was life-changing. And in that moment, I gave my allegiance to Jesus, and I've been learning to follow him ever since. But for the next 2 years after that moment, I really wrestled with this idea of baptism. I was trying to figure out, does God want me to be baptized? How important is it? Because I grew up in a tradition that baptized infants. And if you or anyone you love comes from that tradition, let me just say this. Christians can charitably disagree about these sorts of things and still be on the same team. But very personally, I was wrestling with whether or not I needed to be baptized again. And over the course of 2 years, I really wrestled with that decision and eventually came to this place where I really thought God was convicting me of saying, like, I need to be baptized. I need to publicly confess Jesus before all my friends and all my family and my church. I need to go public with my faith. And so the question is, why is baptism so important in the New Testament? What does it mean, and why does it matter whether or not we hear these words from Peter? So Peter helps us understand those questions by taking us back to verse 20. He says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he wants us to remember the story of Noah, and he wants us to see that there's an analog between the story of Noah and those floodwaters and the picture of baptism in those floodwaters. So if you're not familiar with the Bible story, and the story of Noah is this. Noah's generation was marked by continuous evil. The scriptures tell us that they were constantly and always generating evil in their heart and in their deeds. And so God, in response, proclaimed that he was going to judge the world with a flood. And yet there was one man and one family that found favor with God, Noah and his family. And he told Noah to start building a boat in preparation for this day of judgment. Now, just for a second, think what you would have been imagining, thinking about, if you were one of Noah's neighbors during that time. What would you have been thinking about Noah? You'd think he was crazy, out of his mind. You would have been one of those people persecuting him and saying he was an idiot for doing what God told him to do. And yet the day comes where Noah obeys, he builds the boat. His family, only 8 of them, so they were very much a minority in their culture, get in this boat, and then the floods come. 40 days and 40 nights, God floods the earth. So those floods then are a picture of God's judgment over sin, the consequence of which is death. And yet Noah and his family were spared. They came inside the ark. And when those flood waters subsided, they came out into a new creation. Right? So Peter's saying, I want you to think of baptism in light of that story. What is the meaning of baptism? Baptism is this picture of God's rescue of repentant sinners from the flood waters of God's future judgment. The scriptures tell us that one day Jesus is going to return to judge the world. And for those who have rejected Jesus their whole life, it's going to be a bad, bad day. But for those who have come into Christ, baptism is this extremely significant reminder of the good news. See, when we have a baptism service like we're going to have on the 19th, we dunk people. I mean, they go all the way under. And what is happening in that moment is that person is publicly identifying with Jesus in his death and his burial. So that person is saying this: the old me that hated God and loved my sin died with Jesus on the cross and was buried with him in that tomb. So those waters are like a watery grave. It's a reminder of God's judgment that came upon Jesus instead of us. We're hidden in Christ in those waters of judgment. And when we come back out of the water, we're publicly identifying with Jesus in his resurrection from the dead, which is why Peter finishes his thoughts on baptism by reminding us that it saves us through the resurrection, right? Not the waters in and of themselves, but our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that person is publicly identifying with Jesus. They're saying, the old me that hated God and loved myself, dead and buried. The me that you see now is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I love Jesus. My allegiance is to Jesus. I'm going to live for him the rest of my life. That is what you say in the act of baptism. So Peter wants us to be able to then look back to that moment. Anytime we are experiencing unjust suffering because of our allegiance to Jesus, he wants us to look back to that baptism and draw strength from it. To remember that the greatest fear that we could have of God's judgment has already been dealt with. And those who might persecute us now are one day going to have to face a holy God. We will be vindicated publicly. So he wants you to look back and remember that you have been delivered from the greatest concern you should have. Namely, you've been delivered from the floodwaters of God's future judgment, and you've been delivered through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So as we wrap up, I just want to give us 3 next steps to consider in light of all this. I think first we need to think differently. We need to develop an eternal perspective on Christian suffering. So when you're suffering, you can only see right in front of you, right? You can only see your immediate circumstances. But God gives us passages like this so that we can get up on top of that mountain and see things from eternity. We can see God at work in the midst of our suffering to make us more like Jesus, to make us holy, and to give us a platform to share the gospel with those who are persecuting us. So we need to develop this eternal perspective. We need to look back to our baptism in that moment and to remember Jesus suffered unjustly too, but on the other side of that was a vindication. Heart, we need to set our affections on the one who unjustly suffered for us in our place. So here in just a few moments, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And when we look to the Lord's Supper, we're taking these broken bread and we're dipping it into the cup and we're remembering Jesus broken body and shed blood on the cross. We're remembering that he suffered unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And that should cultivate in us affections for Jesus. One of the best pieces of insight that I've ever received was this: if you expect to be faithful in the midst of unjust suffering the way Peter's talking about, then the work starts today. It means you have to cultivate an affection for Jesus. You have to learn to follow Jesus by faith now. You have to be immersed in his word, faithful in prayer, committed to his people. Because if you're not, when that day comes where you do suffer, you will not trust Jesus in that moment. Instead, you'll ask questions like this: where is God? Why has he forsaken me? Why doesn't he love me? Or you'll get angry with God and you'll try to punish him. You'll turn from him. You'll say, you didn't give me the life I wanted, so heck with you, I'm gonna live how I want. If you don't cultivate a faith in Jesus now, that is how you're going to respond in the day of unjust suffering. But what Peter wants you to do is to be able to look back to your baptism, to cultivate and to look back at the Lord's Supper, and to be able to cultivate an affection for Jesus that is preparing you for the day of suffering. And then finally, some of you need to actually do something, not just change your thinking, not just set your affections on Jesus, but you need to put your faith in Jesus for the first time and then confess him publicly in baptism. If you have put your faith in Jesus recently or even this morning, the next step is baptism. This is how you confess him publicly. Baptism in and of itself does not save you. That is why Peter qualifies by saying it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge, a request of a clear conscience, and the pledge of a commitment to follow Jesus the rest of your life. It's Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that saves. But you need to confess him publicly in baptism. If you're a Christian who's never been baptized, then you're living in disobedience. When Jesus said, make disciples, he told us how to do it. And the first step was to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian and you've never followed Jesus in baptism, you're living in disobedience. While baptism may not be necessary for your salvation, it is necessary for discipleship. And so we want you to fill out your card this morning and let us know that you need to follow Jesus in baptism. On November 19th, we're going to have another celebration service. And maybe right now you're even waffling and think, well, what will my family think? That probably won't make them too happy. Or what will my friends think? And that's when we need to remember what we've been talking about the whole time. You've got to fear God more than you fear people. Unjust suffering will surely come, but you have to choose Jesus, knowing that on the other side of that suffering is vindication and glory. The God who vindicated Jesus will vindicate you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the encouragement of this passage. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what it is that you're trying to tell each and every one of us and together as a church. I pray that you would overcome fears and instead that you would give us the faith to trust Jesus, even if it might bring unjust suffering. Please grow our affections for Jesus, to desire greater holy things, your word, your people, your prayer, that we might be ready for the day of suffering when it comes. And I pray that we would see people following Jesus faithfully in baptism so that we can celebrate together on the 19th. And I ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen.